Take our Bibles this morning and turn to Acts again. After a couple of weeks of a break, we are back to Acts chapter 7 and the story of Stephen. We saw a first part our last time together. We were in the second part of that today. But let's pick up our reading in verse 8 of chapter 6. We perhaps need to be reminded of who Stephen is, Stephen's ministry in the early church. Acts chapter 6, beginning in verse 8. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. But some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen. But they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly induced men to say, "We've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came up to him, dragged him away, and they brought him before the council. And they put forward false witnesses who said, "This man incessantly speaks against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Nazarene, Jesus, will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us." And fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" Now, as we read here in Acts chapter 6, Stephen was a man full of faith and full of the Holy Spirit. He was a man full of grace and full of power. He was a man full of wisdom as well. We were introduced to Stephen and those things about him last time, but perhaps I can introduce something else to you today about Stephen, something you may not have noticed before. Besides Stephen's godly character, one of the other things that Luke clearly wants to do for us, and as you study the story of Stephen becomes clear, Luke takes pains to highlight the parallels between Stephen and our Lord Jesus Christ. Luke intentionally builds a set of parallels between Stephen and our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me give you some illustrations of that. For example, Stephen and Jesus faced exactly the same accusations. I don't know if you've thought of that, but they did. Stephen was brought to trial before the Sanhedrin because of his view of God, his view of Moses, his view of the temple, and his view of the law. We saw that in the verses we read. Those accusations parallel what was brought against Jesus at his trial. For example, the Jews tried to kill Jesus many times because of his view of God. When Jesus said to them in John 10:30 that he and the Father were one, the Jews responded by snatching up stones to kill him. The same thing happened at the end of John 8 when Jesus claimed the name Yahweh or I Am. And John 5 when he said I and the Father are equal, right? They tried to kill him there as well. The Jewish leaders did not like Jesus' view of God. They didn't like Stephen's view of God. The Sanhedrin also didn't like Jesus' view of Moses. For example, Jesus told them that Moses was their accuser, not their supporter. You remember John 5, towards the end of that chapter? Jesus said, "The one who accuses you is Moses. If you believed Moses, you would believe me," said Jesus, "because he wrote about me." They didn't like Jesus' view of Moses. They didn't like Stephen's view of Moses either. Third, the Jewish leaders didn't like Jesus' view of the temple. You remember in Matthew 26, verse 61, the witnesses at Jesus' trial falsely accused Jesus of teaching that he would destroy the temple. And according to Acts 6, in the verses we just read, Stephen's accusers resurrected that shop-worn accusation and pinned it on Stephen as well. And fourthly, the religious leaders did not like Jesus' view of the law, the Mosaic law. And that's because in Matthew 12, verse 8, Jesus claimed to be Lord of the Sabbath. And Jesus intentionally and frequently offended the elite in Israel by exercising his authority over the Mosaic law and the Sabbath specifically. Moreover, in Mark chapter 7, Jesus declared all foods to be clean. He would heal on the Sabbath, and he said, "You don't have to worry about the dietary laws anymore in my kingdom under my lordship." Another bold declaration of his authority over the law. And so when you walk through it that way, you realize that there are parallels. the religious leaders' accusations against Jesus were, in fact, to a great degree, the very same accusations they made against Stephen here in Acts 6. However, that's not the only parallel. The accusations against him were not the only things that Stephen shared in common with our Lord Jesus Christ. It is also true that the accusations made by Stephen against the religious leaders were in fact the same as those made by our Lord against the religious leaders. Let me highlight some of those. Turn to the end of Acts chapter 7 for a moment. You remember Stephen's accusations against them become very direct and pointed beginning in verse 51. He says, "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you're always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the Righteous One, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the law as ordained by angels, and yet you do not keep it." What were Jesus' accusations against the religious leaders? We just read Stephen's. What were Jesus's? Well, in Matthew 23:31, Jesus said to the Pharisees, "You are the sons of those who murdered the prophets." Sounds familiar? In John 7:19, Jesus said to the Jews, "Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you carries out the law?" You see, the accusations made by Stephen against the religious leaders here are the very same ones that Jesus regularly made against them during his earthly ministry. You see, these men's sins have not changed in the 3 or 4 years since the death of our Lord. Now, other parallels between Stephen and his Lord are obvious. Both Stephen and Jesus suffered pseudo-legal executions, carried out after a farcical trial that were in fact monuments to injustice and nothing about true justice at all. Moreover, Stephen was clearly imitating Jesus' words on the cross when with his dying breath he said, "Lord, receive my spirit," and "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." What his Lord and Savior had said to his Father, Stephen said to Christ. So the parallels highlighted by Luke leave no doubt. Stephen was Christ's man, just as the apostles were, and we've been seeing that in Acts. Stephen also was Christ's man, carrying out Christ's work, and he will indeed suffer Christ's rejection as well. Now, I've highlighted for us the parallels between Stephen and our Lord. In the end, we're going to see that there's actually going to be several more parallels this morning as well. Between Moses and Jesus, between the ancient Israelites and the Israelites of Stephen's own day. And I'm going to suggest to you by application, there might be some parallel between our highly religious world and the religious leaders to whom Stephen speaks as well. But we'll see that at the end. So, last time as we studied this text, we saw 4 accusations that were made against Stephen. We read them in Acts 6 a few moments ago. And his response to those accusations frames up this chapter, his defense before the Sanhedrin. Stephen is on trial before these men, this group of men, the Jewish parliament of his day, because he supposedly holds a deviant view of God, a deviant view of Moses, of the temple, and of the law. And to defend himself against those accusations, Stephen takes a somewhat roundabout approach, though we'll see why in the end. He chooses to review the history of Israel. And you may have read this in the past and thought, this is kind of an odd way to respond. It seems like a bit of a random historical survey. It's far more precise than that. What Stephen does is he focuses on 9 men in the history of Israel. And those 9 men are Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph,
patriarchs.
And then Moses and Joshua from the time of the Exodus and the conquest. David and Solomon around the building of the temple. And lastly, but most importantly, of course, Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah, the Son of God in human flesh. Now, Stephen chooses that approach in this chapter because his real goal was not to defend himself and his doctrine. He will do that, but that is, frankly, somewhat incidental to his purpose. His real goal is something else altogether, and we'll see it exposed at the end and, in fact, all the way through. Now, you remember last time we saw the first accusation. Stephen's response to the first accusation that his view of God was blasphemous. And Stephen countered that by reviewing the history of God's relationship with Israel. He uses that historical review to tell them who God is. And we looked at verses 1 through 19 of Acts 7 last time. And Stephen walked through God's relationship with Abraham to show that Stephen's view of God was indeed standard Old Testament orthodoxy. We won't read all those verses again, but I can just remind you of what we saw there. Stephen made it clear that he believed that God is the giver of revelation. God is the giver of the land, seed, and blessing promises to Abraham. God is the giver of the covenant sign of circumcision to the nation of Israel. God is the giver of covenant blessing to the nation. And God is then the fulfiller of all those promises to the nation. We also foraged a little bit in the second half of the chapter, dipped in, and we saw Stephen also referred to and believed that God is holy, that God is worthy of worship, that God is a rescuer according to the Exodus account, God is the giver of the Davidic covenants, and God is the uncontainable, omnipotent, and omnipresent creator of heaven and earth. And I suggested to you last time that it would be, in fact, impossible to devise a more orthodox first century Jewish view of God than that. And so Stephen defends his view of God. It is not heretical. In fact, it is perfectly orthodox. And that's where we ended last time. And what we need to do is see the remaining three accusations. The remaining three accusations in regard to Stephen's view of Moses, the law, and the temple. Let's pick up with Stephen's defense of his view of Moses. Stephen believes 10 things about Moses. Right? And if you can write fast enough, you can write them down as we go through it. 10 things about Moses. Pick it up in verse 17. But as the time of the promise was approaching, that is the promise to relieve the people of their Egyptian bondage, but as the time of the promise was approaching, which God had assured to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt. Until there arose another king over Egypt who knew nothing about Joseph. So it was that he, that new king, took shrewd advantage of our race, mistreated our fathers so that they would expose their infants and they would not survive. It was at this time that Moses was born. And he was lovely in the sight of God, and he was nurtured 3 months in his father's house. And so we're going to just obviously walk through the Exodus account here. Stephen's going to walk us through it. The first thing that he believes about Moses is mentioned there in verse 20. Moses was a lovely or beautiful child. He was lovely. He was beautiful before God. That's a direct reference to Exodus 2 verse 2, where it says that Moses' mother saw that Moses was beautiful. What mother doesn't think that her infant is beautiful? So, but it's there. It's on the list. So that'll be number one. That's what everyone believed about Moses, not just his mom, Stephen included. Say, okay, what else did Stephen believe about Moses? Verse 21. And when he had been set outside, Moses exposed, remember, put in the basket in the reeds, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and nurtured him as her own son. Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians, and he was a man of power in words and deeds. So Moses is a cute baby, number one. But as an adult, he was brilliantly educated, that's number two, and a powerful leader of men. Now, those are obviously preliminary, numbers 2 and 3 on our list of 10. Those are obviously preliminary, but in verse 23 and following, you start to get to the heart of Stephen's view of Moses. But when he was approaching the age of 40, it entered his mind to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel. And when he saw one of them being treated unjustly, he defended him and took vengeance for the oppressed by striking down the Egyptian. And he supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him, through Moses. But they did not understand. What's the fourth thing that Stephen believed about Moses? Well, he believed that Moses was God's appointed deliverer. He was God's appointed deliverer. You see that in verse 25, but notice also specifically the end of the verse as I read it again. Verse 25, he supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him. Moses is God's appointed deliverer. But notice this, but they did not understand. I want you to hold on to that. Hold on to that statement at the end of verse 25. Because that is Stephen's first hint at where he's really going in this defense. It's the first hint of what his counter-accusation against his accusers will be. They have, his nation, his own people, they have a historically ingrained habit of not understanding God's saving and delivering work. It started with Moses. They did not understand Moses and his place in God's plan. It's going to continue with God's ultimate deliverer, our Lord Jesus Christ, because they do not understand his place in God's delivering plan either. So, just hold on to that thought. We're not going to develop it yet. We'll wait and do it with Stephen. But I want to show it to you there because Stephen's going to start building that idea brick by brick by brick in the course of his defense. So, the fourth thing that Stephen believed about Moses is he was God's appointed deliverer. The fifth thing immediately follows in verse 25 and 26. Verse 25, and he supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him, but they didn't understand. On the following day, he appeared to them as they were fighting together, and he tried to reconcile them in peace. What does Stephen believe about Moses? He believed that Moses was appointed by God to be a reconciler. To be a reconciler. And if you think back to the book of Exodus, and to what Moses did in the wilderness, in fact, was overworking himself to do in the wilderness, was, well, a reconciler. Exodus 18, you remember the text. Moses says he's explaining to his father-in-law, Jethro, what he's so busy with, says, well, when they have a dispute, when the people in the nation have a dispute, that dispute comes to me. And I judge between a man and his neighbor. That's Moses fulfilling his reconciling task. And he's trying to do that here in Exodus chapter 2, as Stephen's referring to it, in that initial conflict between those two slaves. Moses' job is to reconcile man to man. However, what you may have never noticed is Stephen's going to point out to us that the book of Exodus opens with two contentious Israelite rascals rejecting Moses' delivering, reconciling role. Verse 26 again. On the following day, Moses appeared to them as they were fighting together. And he tried to reconcile them in peace, saying, men, you are brethren, why do you injure one another? But the one who was injuring his neighbor pushed Moses away, saying, who made you a ruler and judge over us? You do not mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday, do you? Sadly, the attitude of that man there is exactly the attitude of Stephen's accusers to the great reconciler, capital R, our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is God's ultimate reconciler, and they push him away too. Now, besides those men's rejection of Moses' delivering, reconciling role, or because of that, rather, because of their rejection of that role, Moses had to flee Egypt. They expose him. Moses is going to be arrested as a murderer, right? He has to flee Egypt. Verse 27, the one who was injuring his neighbor pushed him away and said, "Who made you a ruler and judge over us?" Which is a hint, of course, at something else Moses is going to do. "You do not mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday, do you?" At that remark, Moses fled and became an alien in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Now, in verse 30 and following, you'll find a sixth thing that Stephen believed about Moses. Moses, Stephen believed, and everyone who's read Exodus knows, Moses marveled at. Moses was a fearer of God. Moses was a worshiper of God. He marveled at the glory of the fearsome God of the Exodus. And just as a side note, we also see here in verse 30 and following some of those things that Stephen believed about God that I pointed out for us earlier. God is the giver of revelation, the giver of promises to the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God is holy, worthy of worship, the giver of rescue, and so on. It's all packaged up in these verses. Verse 30. "And after 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to Moses in the wilderness at Mount Sinai, in the flame of the burning thorn bush. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight. And as he approached to look more closely, there came the voice of the Lord." Revelation. "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob." God is the giver of promises to the fathers. "Moses shook with fear and would not venture to look. But the Lord said to him, 'Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground.'" Moses was a worshiper of God, a marveling worshiper of God, one who truly feared the living God. That's a good thing to believe about Moses. But notice what verse 34 adds to the picture. God says, "I have certainly seen the oppression of my people in Egypt, and have heard their groans, and I have come down to rescue them." God is a rescuer. "Come now," God says to Moses, "come now, and I will send you to Egypt." Seventh thing, after worshiper, a seventh thing that Stephen believed about Moses is was Moses was sent by God. He is sent by God to be that ruler and judge. He is the de facto king of Israel in the Exodus, isn't he? He is sent by God. So verse 34, God ends that way with God saying, "I will send you to Egypt." Verse 35, "This Moses, whom they disowned." Stephen wants to focus your attention on what seems to us a passing incident in Exodus chapter 2. Those two guys rejecting that initial act of deliverance and rescue from Moses. To Stephen, that's very important. "This Moses, whom they disowned," saying, "Who made you ruler and judge?" is the one whom God sent to be both ruler and deliverer. With the help of the angel or the messenger who appeared to him in the thorn bush. The eighth thing that Stephen believed about Moses was that Moses was initially disowned or rejected by Israel. Exodus chapter 2, he is disowned and rejected. He comes back in chapter 5 and 6, and they gradually accept him, but there was initial rejection. Do you sense where Stephen's starting to go with all this? I think you see an argument building, don't you? Historically, Moses was sent by God. Moses was sent by God to deliver. He was sent by God to rule. He is the de facto king of Israel in the Exodus. He is sent by God to judge the nation, to reconcile man to man, but they disown him. We're starting to see a parallel between Moses and Christ, aren't we? Because in the same way, God the Father sent God the Son to deliver, to rule, to judge, to reconcile. And they disowned him. That was Israel's initial response to Christ. It was the very same response that they had had to Moses 1,400 years earlier. In fact, I would suggest to you that it is no accident that the word disowned or rejected, depending on your translation, that is used by Stephen in verse 35 to refer to what they did to Moses, that's the very same word that Peter used in Acts 3 for Israel's treatment of Christ. You, said Peter in Acts 3, disowned the Holy and Righteous One. And that was not an accident. That was a word that the early church used to sum up what the nation of Israel had done to Christ. And Stephen takes that back and says, you did it even to Moses. Now, the parallels between Moses and Christ continue in verse 36 to 38. This man Moses led them out, performing wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the sons of Israel, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Messianic prophecy regarding Christ. Verse 38, this is the one, Moses, is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness together with the angel or the messenger who was speaking to him on Mount Sinai. He's the one who is with our fathers. And he, Moses, received living oracles to pass on to you. A ninth thing that Stephen believed about Moses was not only was he sent by God to be God's ruler and deliverer and judge, he also said, well, I believe that Moses was a powerful miracle worker. And that's number nine. Powerful miracle worker. Again, the parallel with Jesus is obvious to see. The tenth thing that Stephen believed about Moses was a prophet, a teacher of divine truth. That prophecy from Deuteronomy 18 and verse 37 here, God will raise up for you, said Moses, a prophet like me, one who will speak face to face to God. And so there will be one day a prophet who is like Moses. Here, Stephen identifies the parallel between Moses and Christ overtly. We're no longer guessing. We can see what he intends to do by quoting that passage in Deuteronomy 18. This is the one, he says, Moses, who was in the congregation in the wilderness, verse 38, together with the angel, speaking to him on Mount Sinai, who was with our fathers. And he, Moses, received living oracles to pass on to you. And of course, the Messiah has living oracles to pass on to us. And so, Stephen's opponent's second accusation against Stephen was that he had a deficient or a deviant view of Moses. However, Stephen shows with this historical review that he was completely orthodox in his views of Moses. Moses was lovely, important at least to his mom, educated, a powerful leader. He was God's deliverer, chosen and sent by God, God's reconciler, a God-fearing worshiper, sent by God to be to rule and to judge. He was initially disowned by his own people in chapter 2 of Exodus. He was, during the Exodus, an unrivaled miracle worker and the teacher of living words, living, life-changing, life-giving oracles. That, my friends, is a fully orthodox view of Moses. Just as his view of God was orthodox, so Stephen's view of Moses is orthodox. What perhaps wasn't quite so orthodox was Stephen's identification of Moses' initial rejection by Israel. I don't think they liked the fact that he brought that up. I don't think they liked that. The embarrassing reminder of that sordid little bit of Israel's spiritual history in Exodus 2 would not have been well received by Stephen's audience. All the rest was fine. They're not happy about that reminder. It's true, but they're not happy about it. Moses was sent by God. He was a miracle worker, a prophet, a ruling deliverer, initially rejected by the people whom he came to save. Again, you can see where Stephen's going with this. The parallels with Jesus are obvious. The case that he is building has its roots dug deep in the history of Israel, but the building is also above ground because he's going to show them what they're doing in their very own lives. Jesus was sent by God, just as Moses was. How many times did Jesus emphasize that in the Gospel of John? I am sent by my Father, over and over and over. Jesus was an unrivaled miracle worker. The crowds in John 7 said, when the Christ comes, he will not perform more signs than this man, will he? Jesus was the teacher of divine living oracles. Matthew 7 says, when Jesus finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching. Jesus was Israel's God-approved ruler. Matthew 26, at his own trial, Jesus said, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power, at the right hand of God the Father, a position of approval and a position of ruling. Jesus was Israel's deliverer. John 8:36, if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. And just like Moses, Jesus was disowned by his own. Matthew 27. Those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads, saying, if you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. And so, Stephen's view of Moses is entirely orthodox. However, his use of Israel's history to prove that they were in the habit of rejecting God's deliverers maybe wasn't quite so orthodox. At least not in the Sanhedrin's mind. In fact, Stephen's words, although historically true, would have been infuriating to his opponents, to his judges. Now, he's not quite there yet, though. He still has to deal with those last two accusations. And so he has to deal with the accusation about his view of the Mosaic Law and the view of his view of the temple. And if you were paying attention in verse 38, you saw that Stephen already started to answer the third accusation made against him. That was the accusation in regard to his view of the Mosaic Law. Now, what Stephen is not going to do here is get into some debate with these guys about the continuing or not continuing of the Mosaic Law code in the New Covenant. Right? And that's hard enough for us to settle today as Christians. He's not going to get into that argument with the Jewish Sanhedrin, right? That's just not something he's going to do. He has other fish to fry this day. But he does highlight his view of the law of Moses. This is accusation number three being responded to. Verse 38. This Moses is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness, together with the angel of the Lord, who was speaking to him on Mount Sinai, who was with our fathers, and he, Moses, received living oracles to pass on to you. That's his view of the Mosaic Law Code. These are living oracles. Stephen viewed the Law of Moses as a God-revealed law code for Israel, living words for God, from God that were to guide the life of the nation. But rather than get entangled in some kind of riotous debate about the continuing applicability of the law of Moses in the New Covenant era, I mean, he's just not going to get into do they need to still keep Sabbath or not? Do they still need to keep the dietary laws or not? Jesus had taught clearly on that. This is not the time or place to address those issues. Instead, what Stephen does is he focuses on Israel's historic disobedience to Moses and that God-revealed law, because that's going to lead to his real purpose. Verse 39. Our fathers, they had these living oracles, but our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to him, to Moses, to God, but repudiated him and in their hearts turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, this is a quote from Amos the prophet, summarizing that time period, make for us gods who will go before us. Or this Moses who's led us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what happened to him. Sorry, that one's from Exodus. The next quote is from Amos. That was one ahead. Verse 41. At that time they made a calf, and they brought a sacrifice to the idol, and they were rejoicing in the works of their hands. Stephen says, hey, the law of Moses was a living oracle from God. How long did they obey it? Well, it took them less than 40 days, about a month, or just over a month, to create their own false worship system. to defy God and create an idol, something he had said in the Ten Commandments not to do. They created their own false, idolatrous worship system. More than that, God had rescued them from Egypt. God had redeemed them. They preferred an alternate plan of redemption. They preferred idols in Egypt over God and a land of their own. Now, at this point, it's clear that Stephen is preparing to transition from being accused to make accusations against them. I hope you're seeing it, because it's going to become like a steamroller running over in just a second. Their historic rejection of Moses, a God-sent deliverer, their historic rejection of the law of Moses in just over a month after it was given, living oracles given by God to guide their life, their worship, their morality, all of it rejected. Their historic rejection of those things was a precursor. It was a foreshadowing of what they had done a few years before with Jesus of Nazareth. God's ultimate prophet, God's ultimate deliverer, God's ultimate king and ruler. Stephen continues. He also pointed out that God's historical response to Israel's rejection of Moses and the law of God, that was a precursor or predictor too. Israel failed and rejected God. What did God do to them? Verse 42. God turned away and delivered them to serve the host of heaven, serve false gods. As is written, the book of the prophets, this is the quote from Amos, "It was not to me that you offered victims and sacrifices 40 years in the wilderness, was it, O house of Israel? You also took along," so this is in the Exodus, while the tabernacle is there in the middle of the people, out on the edges somewhere these false worship cults going on. "You took along the tabernacle of Molech, the star of the god Rompha, images which you made to worship. Because of that, God says, I will remove you beyond Babylon." They rebelled against God. God judged them severely for it. Disassembled them as a nation in the Babylonian exile. Guess what's going to happen in 70 AD? 30 years or so, 35 years after this. As a result of their rejection of Jesus of Nazareth, God was going to do the same thing he did to Old Testament Israel when they rejected God and his law, when they fell into false worship. In the ancient years, in the ancient past, God had dismantled their nation in the Babylonian exile, extinguishing it as a political and geographic entity, sending them into exile away from the land. Stephen clearly understood what Jesus taught in the Gospels when he predicted the annihilating judgments of God in AD 70. Jesus had said, by the hands of the Romans, he didn't mention the Romans specifically, but by the hands of enemies, God would dismantle Israel and send them into an exile from their land again. And that happened in 70 AD, and it's 2,000 years in between. They're sending out of the land and they're coming back to the land in the 1940s. Again, he's building historical parallels. Their sin led to judgment. Their sin in Stephen's day is going to lead to the same kind of judgment. But before he applies these historical parallels to counter accusations against the Sanhedrin, Stephen makes a passing reference to their fourth accusation, and that is that he has a deviant view of the temple. To address that accusation, Stephen starts with the tabernacle, the tent temple of the Exodus, and then moves to the permanent version, the temple building built by David. Verse 44. "Our fathers had the tabernacle of testimony in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it, according to the pattern which he had seen." Moses was shown a blueprint on the mountain. They copied the blueprint. "And having received it in their turn, their fathers brought it in with Joshua, having dispossessed the nations whom God drove out before our fathers until the time of David. So, what did Stephen believe about the temple? He believed that the tabernacle had been designed by God, and now he's going to show that he believes that the temple was built by God following that same pattern. Verse 46. David found favor in God's sight, and he asked that he might find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. The temple and the tabernacle represented God's presence with his people. It was as if God came into the land with them in the book of Joshua because the tabernacle was there. Now that they're in the land, David wants to build a temple, a permanent house for God. So David asked that he might find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But, says Stephen, it was Solomon who built a house for him, for God. However, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands. As the prophet Isaiah says, God speaking, heaven is my throne. The earth is the footstool of my feet. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what place is there for my repose? Was it not my hand which made all these things? What is Stephen's view of the temple? Well, he believes that it was designed by God himself, that it represented God's presence with his people, both in Joshua, David's day, and in their own day. He did believe, however, that it was merely a symbolic residence of the living God. Why? Because God is, in fact, uncontainable. God is the omnipotent, omnipresent creator of heaven and earth. No matter how big a building you build for him, it won't fit God. In other words, not surprisingly, Stephen's view of the temple is just as orthodox as everything else that he believes according to this chapter. So, before we move to Stephen's accusations, let's sum up. Using Israel's history and eight key men from that history, still needing to add our Lord Jesus Christ, Stephen defended the orthodoxy of his view of God, his view of Moses, his view of the law, and his view of the temple. Now, I don't know about you, but when I was studying this chapter for the first time in detail, I mean, I've read it many times like you have, this study put this chapter in a totally new light for me. Stephen's defense maybe felt to you like it's always kind of felt to me as a bit of a rambling, disjointed review of Israel's history. He gets very detailed for a moment, and then he jumps long sections. In fact, it's not rambling and disjointed at all. In fact, Stephen's review of Israel's history is ingenious. It's nothing short of brilliance. His material is meticulously chosen and assembled. It is crafted in such a way that his antagonistic audience will actually listen to him, at least up to a point. What first century Jewish audience, no matter how antagonistic, would not patiently listen to a review of their own national history? Of course they'll listen to that. Stephen has brilliantly chosen, by the wisdom of the Spirit, his approach to addressing these men. There is, however, a hook in the bait. Right? There's a hook in the worm. Stephen has been setting them up all along, hasn't he? He's been preparing to turn the tables on them, preparing to convict them of their sin so he can call them to repentance. What you may not realize, and maybe haven't thought about, is Acts chapter 7 is an act of love. This is a sermon of love from the lips of Stephen, to whom the defense of his doctrine is frankly somewhat incidental. His goal this day is to get these men to listen to him so that he can preach them the gospel of Jesus Christ. He has wisely led them into a place where he can expose their sin. He's going to do it bluntly, but it's from love. And so he can call them to Christ. They won't even let him get to that in the end, will they? But make no mistake, Stephen's defense is very carefully assembled, and it is an act of love to call men he cared about very much to believe in Jesus Christ. He does not stand before the Sanhedrin this day to be accused. Stephen stands before these men to make an accusation for God and against them. In a word, he is there this day to be an evangelist. All defense of himself and his doctrine falls away now in verse 50, as we move to verse 51. It disappears because it was never his real ultimate purpose. And so having seen Stephen's ministry in chapter 6 and Stephen's crimes in chapter 6, Stephen's defense in the bulk of chapter 7, in verse 51 we see Stephen's counter-accusations. He is now ready to call these men to faith in Christ with a couple of accusations of his own. He will now apply that argument he has been carefully and surreptitiously building. The argument that Israel disowned Moses, God's prophet, deliverer, and king. That Israel disobeyed God's law. What Israel did, Israel is still doing. That's the point of this chapter. What Israel did is what Israel is still doing. Verse 51. You men, he looks at the gathered 70 men around him, you men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. You're always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Exodus 2. Exodus 32. What was referred to in Amos 5. What they did, you're doing. Verse 52. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. What they did, you have done. You received the law as ordained by angels. You did not keep it. You're not obeying it. Stephen's counter-accusation is that Israel's past sins were being enthusiastically imitated by these men in Israel's present tense history. What they did, they are still doing. And to point that out, he makes four counter-accusations in verses 51, 52, and 53. First, Stephen judges the Sanhedrin. He says they are unbelieving. That's counter-accusation number one. They are unbelieving. He says, you are stiff-necked and uncircumcised of heart. That's Old Testament code for unbelieving. Second, they are spiritually hardened to the work of God, always resisting the work of the Holy Spirit, he says. Third, he says that they are habitual or predictable. Choose either word or both. They are habitual or predictable. You are doing just as your fathers did. Not hard to guess what your sins are or will be. They're habitual, predictable. By crucifying Jesus, by imprisoning and whipping the apostles in Acts 4 and 5, these men were following a well-worn path trod for centuries by their forefathers, the persecution of God's messengers. Their ancestors were the men who, among others, had Amos run out of Bethel, Jeremiah beaten and imprisoned, and Isaiah sawn in two. What they did, they are doing. When they rejected Jesus, God's ultimate prophet, sent one, deliverer, and ruler, they were just walking in the footsteps of their forefathers, imitating what they had done to Moses, imitating what they had done to the greatest prophets of Israel's history, Moses, what they had done to all the godly prophets of the Old Testament, what they were doing to the apostles, what they had done to the ultimate spokesman of God, the living Word, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so Stephen's counter-accusation is that the men in front of him are unbelieving, spiritually hardened, habitual in their persecution and murder of God's prophets, and lastly, disobedient, verse 53. You received the laws ordained by angels, you did not keep it. It is here in the story of Stephen that you realize that his goal had never been to defend himself or his doctrine. He used that as a lead-in, but his goal was to put before them the true and living God and their sinful rebellion against God. Stephen's goal was love. The love of preaching the gospel of repentance, of turning from sin, the gospel of faith in Christ. And he did that by bringing these four powerful counter-accusations against these men. I mean, you either will repent this day or you will kill the messenger. There's not a lot of middle ground left, is there? Unfortunately, from our perspective, Stephen is given no opportunity to urge them to repent. He lays out their sin, but he's not even given an opportunity then to talk about the forgiveness of sins that is available from God in Christ. What Peter always transitioned to, what Jesus said in Luke 24 they were to transition to, Stephen gets no opportunity to do. Instead, at his words of conviction and sin, Stephen's accusers and judges go berserk with fury. They will have his life and nothing else. Verse 54. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick. They began gnashing their teeth at him. It's probably not a good sign. Right? Gnashing their teeth at him. We've named the different sections of Acts 6 and 7, and perhaps we can call this section, verse 54 to 60, Stephen's murder. Stephen's murder. I have another name that I like even more. Write that one down, Stephen's murder. But you might prefer, as I do, to call it Stephen's vindication. Because that's what happens here as well. He is here in these verses, both murdered in a pseudo-legal execution, and he is also vindicated by God by means of a heavenly vision. Verse 54. And when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, Behold, I see the heavens opened up, the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Now, since the New Testament, following Psalm 110, consistently pictures Christ as seated at the Father's right hand, Acts 2, Ephesians 1, Colossians 3, Hebrews 3, 8, 10, and 12, Revelation 3, all of them talk about Christ being seated in this intervening time period at the Father's right hand. And because of that, you might say, well, is it important that Stephen sees Christ standing at this moment? And it seems like it is. Some suggest that Jesus is standing because he is ready to judge Stephen's executors. The Psalms, for example, talk about God standing up to judge his enemies. Others say, no, Jesus is standing to welcome home a faithful martyr. And I'm left asking the question, why would we have to choose between the two? I see no reason to say it must be one or the other. No other text really comments on it. It's probably both. Jesus is ready to judge. Jesus is ready to welcome home a faithful son. Whatever the case, this God-given vision, this vindicating glimpse of the glory that Stephen is in moments going to be experiencing personally, God vindicates Stephen at this moment. Men will kill. God will vindicate and assure. These men are obviously out of step with God in every way, and so they will kill. They perpetrate legal murder, pseudo-legal murder, to get rid of God's spokesman yet again. Verse 57. But they cried out with a loud voice, and they covered their ears, and they rushed at him with one impulse. And when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him, and the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. He'll be important in a chapter's time, won't he? They went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. One man said, casting aside dignity and propriety, the highest court in Israel is reduced to a howling, murderous mob. You've probably had the similar experience in trying to evangelize your family from time to time, right? Now, in Leviticus 24:14, it said that criminals are to be stoned outside the camp. Therefore, in a superficial act of obedience to God's law, they drive Stephen out of the city of Jerusalem so that, like his Lord, Jesus Christ, he could die outside the camp. Now, the Sanhedrin is actually forbidden to execute by the Roman overlords. However, in their fury, they cast aside all restraints and impose vigilante justice. Stephen is not like them in a lot of ways. In fact, he dies expressing faith in Christ and the love for his enemies that we talked about earlier. Verse 59, they went on stoning Stephen, and Stephen called on the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit, imitating the words of Christ. And then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them, again imitating Christ. He loves these men, he wants to see them saved. And having said this, he fell asleep. He died. I thought Calvin described the moment best. He said this, when Stephen saw himself ringed about on all sides by raving enemies, the excellence of his case shattered by violence and mad shouting, when grim faces were threatening him on all sides, when he himself was being dragged off to a fearful and horrible kind of death, when he was deserted in this way with no man to help him, he turns to God. And his hopes were not dashed, says Calvin, because Christ appeared to him. He was now armed with the unconquerable power of the Spirit, so nothing could block his vision of heaven. Unquote. Men might kill him, God vindicates him. Now, God won't give Stephen's experience to all who take a stand for him. But Stephen, I think, is a comforting example of how God rescues either from persecution, or in this case, through persecution. In Stephen's case, it wasn't from, he was stoned. But it was through, straight through, all the way to heaven. And as you know, in chapter 8, Stephen's murder opened the floodgates of persecution. Saul's in hearty agreement with putting him to death, and the persecution is described. We'll save that till we meet Saul in Acts chapter 9, right? Where we meet him bursting with threats and murder against the church. For now, let's wrap up our thoughts about Acts chapter 7. Stephen was, just like the apostles before him, a faithful witness. I would suggest to you, however, there's a sense in which Acts chapter 7 is not about Stephen. I think we have our attention on the wrong human beings there. Our attention should always be on God and Christ, but I think Acts 7 is really about the men who killed him. We've seen today parallels between Stephen and Jesus, clearly developed by Luke, between Moses and Jesus, between ancient Israel and Stephen's accusers. This is the most parallel part of the Bible that I've ever seen. But perhaps I can close by pointing out one other parallel between Stephen's persecutors and our highly traditionally Christian religious culture. Like the Jewish Sanhedrin, our nation is highly religious, traditionally religious, superficially religious. Schools open with prayers that no one heeds. Churches seem to spend as much time disbelieving the Word of God as they do believing and preaching it. In fact, most people in our land have stiff necks, uncircumcised hearts, and blocked ears. You've seen it in your own families, haven't you? They walk in their sinful habits, the prejudices, the hatreds, and the immoralities copied from their forefathers. They make a pretense of obeying the Bible, of course, but when it cramps their style, they ignore it. It is to that culture, my friends, that you and I must be Stephens, faithful, evangelistic witnesses for Jesus Christ. And indeed, it is an act of love. Think of it this way. Christ stood up to greet Stephen this day in Acts 7. How do you think he greeted the men who killed Stephen when they died? There is no hope for our traditional religious Christian culture, except for the convicting gospel of Jesus Christ and for the good news that there is forgiveness for those who turn and believe. That's our message, and whether they receive us like Stephen or not, that's what we, by God's grace, will be faithful to preach. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for a great chapter of Scripture. It's been an eye-opener for me. I've had great delight in studying this section. Lord, we pray that you would make us faithful. I've referred to family because so many of us are busy evangelizing our family with so little fruit, it seems, with so little response from them except antagonism and resentment and so on. Lord, we pray that we would be as faithful as Stephen. That we'd be as faithful as Stephen to proclaim Christ, that we would not be fearful of their response when we preach about sin, and that we would trust that you would call some to repentance, to believe. Make us faithful servants of yours, like the apostles, like Stephen, that we might preach Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.